about to listen to a teaching from Devoted Women's Ministry from our Bible study series on the book of Matthew. This teaching is intended to be listened to after completing the homework in your study book for this week's lesson. We're glad you're here. Grace and peace.
So tonight we're going to look over several prophetic passages. A lot of these passages are going to be what I'm going to call a double fulfillment. They're going to be relevant to the passage in the Old Testament that we're going to look and see that's being quoted in the book of Matthew. They're also going to be relevant to the coming of Christ that we're going to see tonight, and sometimes even to the second coming of Christ. So these passages have several fulfillments, and we're going to see that through our text tonight. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, that's chapter 1, 1 through 17, that's where we're going to be starting. Y'all guys, if you just want to open to the back of your book, I'm not going to read the text for time, and also I just don't love to read, so there's that. But if you'll just follow along, it'll help you stay with me. Oh, just say that I made that slide. Angie made that one. That's why it's misspelled. Okay, so at first glance, this chapter looks like a list of descendants. But up close, it's a theologically rich text full of encouragement and promises. From the beginning of mankind, God has been allowing men and women to partner with him. What?
Sorry, it's not misspelled.
It's not misspelled.
Okay, focus. I'm trying to focus. Focus. Okay, so from the beginning of mankind, God has been allowing men and women to partner with him to do the work of his will. And tonight we're going to witness the most amazing partnership yet. God is coming to do what man could not do. God himself will become a human, and he is coming to redeem mankind. Matthew names this genealogy after Jesus, and I don't know if you noticed that in the first line there. If we look at other genealogies, this is out of order. The genealogy would usually be named after the first descendant, and Jesus is the last descendant in the line. Matthew wants us to grasp first and foremost, this genealogy is he wants us to grasp the reverential distinction and the purpose of this record. This genealogy is about the one we've all been waiting for, the Messiah. Heaven has come to earth. And in verse 1, we see Jesus Christ, son of David and son of Abraham. And I want us to look a little closer at these verses and at these men. Jesus Christ translates in the Hebrew to Messiah. Both Christ and Messiah means anointed one. This is a huge opening line that would definitely hook Matthew's Jewish readers and should grab our attention too. It should make us consider who's usually anointed in God's word. Those who are anointed are those that are set apart for service. And in our study of Samuel, if you're with us, if you weren't, in the book of Samuel, we're told about one guy in particular, which is going to lead us to the next name, King David. Matthew purposely places David before Abraham in our text, and that's going to differ in our biblical chronological order and also in the verse that we see in verse 2. David represents a kingship, and Abraham represents the right bloodline. So we have those two things, but he intentionally puts David before Abraham because he wants us to really grasp this idea of kingship. That's Matthew is wanting us to hone in on that. And why these two represent kingship and bloodline, they also represent two covenants. And it's so cool, you guys, as I was looking, I'm like, oh, we've already studied both of these books that both of these covenants are in, and how cool is the ministry? That's where we're at, and this is where God is bringing us. So we have first the covenant with Abraham in Genesis, and let's not forget that that was also reiterated to all of his descendants, and then, or to Abraham's sons. And that covenant is found in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And then the second is the covenant with David, and we find that in 2 Samuel 7:12-16, and it also is reiterated to David's descendants. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you. You will come from your body, and I will establish who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." God uses the term "I will" 10 times in these covenants. A covenant is an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man, and God stipulates the condition of their relationship. God sets the terms of these covenants, and the heart of all God's covenants, ready? Write this one down. Is Jeremiah 31:3, "I will be their God and they will be my people." That is the heart of all of the covenants that God has given. So we know that both of these covenants were partially fulfilled. God kept all of his promises made to Abraham and to David, but we know that all the nations haven't heard the good news of the gospel, and we know that David's throne didn't literally go on forever. Remember in our study in Acts when Paul makes the point about David being buried and dead with his fathers, aka Abraham, and all of his descendants. So those is what I was talking about when I talked about a partial fulfillment. So we know that God kept his promises to these men, but yet there's something still more to come. So in verses 2, 6a, we get Abraham's descendants. We get a list of men. Our homework helped us discover that 4 out of the 5 women mentioned in Jesus's genealogy are Gentiles, and they are women, and that is controversial all in its own. As a women's ministry, it was really great to read those details and be like, yes, women, Gentile women. And but if that's not controversial enough, Matthew throws in some other information. You probably saw different ones than I saw. I'm just going to throw out a few. He includes Judah. If we remember from Genesis, Judah plotted against his brother Joseph and sold him into slavery. He slept with his daughter-in-law Tamar by accident. She was a Canaanite. We know that Rahab was a prostitute, and the same in verses 6b through 11, and the descendants of David. Matthew gives us these clues about these people. He says the wife of Uriah, which was Bathsheba, and when he says the wife of Uriah, his intent there is to bring up the affair that happened and the murder of her husband. The majority of the kings before and after the exile were majorly flawed. I think that was one that really stuck out to me as they're listing the kings. I'm like, whoa, that we know they had some issues. And all of David's children, if we remember from Samuel, they had major problems. Their family was overrun with murder and sexual sin and betrayal. And it just, they were a mess. So the lineage of the king is full of flawed men and women. That's something that Matthew wants us to grasp. This is a sort of upside down kingdom that your homework asked you to keep an eye out for. This is not what we would expect to, really, that anyone would consider the roots of the Messiah, right? The Savior, the one that's coming to set everything right. Matthew includes these details because he wants us to draw a conclusion here, and that is that the Messiah is for everyone. The list of descendants is not necessarily about these men, but actually about who Jesus is. Jesus is the new and better Abraham. As the founder of a new spiritual Israel, this new Israel is made up of Jews and Gentiles. We got to witness this in our study of Acts. Jesus has come to establish a new family, an insanely unique family, one that is exclusive and inclusive. How can that be? So this family is exclusive because there is only one way into this family. We must trust that Jesus is who he says he is, and we must be born again. And it's inclusive because Jesus has made a way for all sinners. And I say sinners because I think a lot of times we hear things like, we're all children of God and we all bleed the same and those types of sayings. But really, you guys, the one thing that levels the playing field for each and every one of us is that we're all sinners in need of a Savior. Galatians 3, 6 through 9 says this, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The gospel is for everyone. And this family is for everyone. We also see that Jesus is a new and better David, the priestly king who has come to establish a kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, a kingdom where, again, everyone is invited. This goes against everything we know about kingship and royalty. Jesus has come as king to rule and reign with righteousness. Daniel 7:13-14 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. For everyone. The kingdom is for everyone. The gospel is for everyone. The family of God is for everyone. We have to grasp that. And that is really what Matthew's trying to drive home here by just speaking those two men's name. And then we see a shift in our text in verses 12 through 16. And it says, after that, they were brought to Babylon. So side note here, God sent his people from Judah to Babylon because their hearts were so far away from him. Remember, the heart of all of God's covenant is and always will be, I will be their God and they will be my people. 2 Corinthians 6:16 gives us a little more insight into this. It reads, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are all the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be your father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So exile here being brought up. Exile was because God's people refused to separate themselves from the unclean worship of idols. And that's what 2 Corinthians is getting at there. If they wouldn't live holy and set apart, God would separate them himself. In his loving kindness, he would remove them and he would set them apart. Remember, God is the keeper of the covenants for the sake of his name and his glory. So the heart of exile is always repentance. When we look at this list and we consider these covenants too, we start to see this picture of the people that played a role in God's redemptive plan. What I really want us to see as we read this list of people, regardless of their achievements or their faults, or regardless of their geographical location, the importance and the absolute beauty of God what I want us to see is the importance and the absolute beauty of God partnering with mankind to do something miraculous. This began in the garden, and through Jesus, a new partnership and a new and better way is coming, which leads us to 14 generations. Verse 17, 14 generations. So, a gematria is a system that assigns numerical value to letters of the alphabet in order to communicate a subtle message. So Tanea brought up last week how intelligent Matthew was, and I think this gematria and his using these numbers to give us something just really displays the truth in that. So the numerical value of 14 is the name David in the ancient Jewish numerology. Gosh, my mouth. And as I thought about that and I started thinking about the number 7 and how that's perfection, that's what that number translates into, and I looked it up. It actually means spiritual perfection. And then if you double 7, you get 14, which would imply a double measure of spiritual perfection. So Matthew 1:17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So all of this is leading us to Christ, the perfect one with perfect timing. Galatians 4:4-7 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that they might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." The right bloodline, kingship. It's all there. This genealogy, which actually, by the way, means Genesis or beginning, has been leading us right here to this moment, to the birth of Jesus. Have you ever been more excited to read about the birth of Jesus, ever? So, Christ born of Mary, chapter 1, 18 through 25. So usually at Devoted, we walk verse through verse in a chronological order, but I'm going to jumble that up tonight. I want us to really, really try, and it's going to be hard, to set aside your familiar ideas and thoughts about the story. I don't want the Christmas story to rob us of this moment. And that sounds weird saying, but you know what I mean. Like, just try to come with a new mind. So I want us to jump to verse 23. And it reads, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Let me remind us again in this moment, the willingness of the Father to send the Son and the willingness of the Son to come. If you grew up in church or attended church on holidays, this is one of those passages we just accept. And in my mind, I'm thinking like, oh, Mary got pregnant without a husband. It's a miracle. Cool. And then we just move on from that moment. We've become so familiar. But there is so much mystery and majesty and supernatural glory that is taking place in this moment. R.C. Sproul talks about the Immaculate Conception like this. "The genesis of life in the first place was through the power of the Spirit of life, of the Spirit of God. Gabriel was declaring to Mary that the same power by which the universe was made, the same power that brought life out of darkness, originally is the power that will overshadow her womb and produce a son." Luke 1:35. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. therefore the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Y'all, the Holy Spirit knitted Jesus in Mary's womb. He too was fearfully and wonderfully made. 1 Corinthians 15:45 through 49. Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last man Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven, as was the man of dust. So also there are those who are of the dust, and as the man in heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we also bear the image of the man of heaven. Frederick Del Brunner says it like this. The Holy Spirit does two major works. First, the Spirit brings Christ down to earth and makes him human. And second, the Spirit lifts Christ up and shows Jesus's divinity. But the Genesis language doesn't stop there. The Holy Spirit uses a new marriage. Joseph here in the conception story is a picture of obedience, the opposite of Adam, and Mary, the opposite of Eve. When Joseph woke from sleep in verse 24 and 25, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph followed the command. He was just. He followed the law, but ultimately he humbles himself to follow the Lord. As did Mary. In Luke, we get a beautiful picture of Mary's obedient heart. Joseph took his wife, and he protected her like Adam was supposed to. And he knew her not. He put all of his desires aside. And lastly, we see he puts his pride aside as well. Joseph surrenders his legal fatherly right to name this baby, and he calls his name Jesus. While Adam and Eve failed to partner with God to work and rule, bringing death, Mary and Joseph partner with God in bringing the one who would break the curse given to mankind, bringing life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And we too get a choice. Either we are part of God's redemptive plan or we're not. And don't miss the fact that marriage is a covenant, y'all. A covenant that is to mirror the love and the goodness, the sacrifice of Christ himself. God allows us to partner with him, but he also designed us to partner together. Sometimes passages like this are read over too quickly. We miss the regeneration, the new life, the recreation. I hope you saw the story in a new and beautiful light tonight. And I pray that we don't miss the recreation in our own lives too. When we surrender to Christ, we accept a new mission. And if we think about it, it's usually with new people. We are going to see Jesus call and send disciples, giving them new life and new purpose. Tanaya read last week from Matthew 28:18. Jesus has called you and me to pledge our allegiance to him and to him alone, and to live out the Great Commission so that others can enter this eternal kingdom and walk in the newness of life. So chapter one, it is done. Chapter two, and the visit of the wise men. So verse one starts with the words, now after. So after the beautiful redemptive restoration and fulfillment, what do we know is bound to follow? What is always bound to follow? The beautiful redemption. Conflict or opposition. So it's one of our main themes. And Matthew is going to build a picture of us here in chapter two of two kings. An earthly king and one that is holy and all-powerful. So I want us to really put on our spiritual eyes, and I want us to focus on the spiritual battle that is taking place behind the scenes as we're reading through chapter two. So in verse three, we get the detail that King Herod is troubled. The word here for troubled in Hebrew is means to strike one's spirit with fear or dread. And it's interesting because Matthew includes this detail for Jerusalem too. Did y'all see that and think, like, why is the people that are waiting for the Messiah, why are they troubled? Why are they struck with fear? And I kind of wrestled back and forth on this, and there's no right answer here. We're not told. One thing I thought was maybe they weren't living in a way that they were seeking for the Messiah to come, and then they get news and they're kind of struck with fear and dread. And the other was in response to what Herod might do in light of this information. And really, I'm going to lean to the latter. I'm going to make my case as we go, and that leads us right into verse 4. Herod calls the chief priests and scribes, the Bible scholars of the day. And that shows us right away the condition of Herod's relationship with Yahweh. What the text doesn't tell us here, but it's very important for us to note this, the king of the Jews is actually an Edomite. So in Genesis 25, we meet Rebekah's twins, and there's a prophecy spoken over these twins, and the Lord says to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. If we recall, Esau sold his birthright, rejecting his inheritance, and fulfilling this prophecy. In the genealogy of Esau in Genesis 36, we are told that Esau is the father of the Edomites. And if we recall, as a descendant of Abraham, Jacob is the father of Israel. So several of the prophets spoke about and against Edom. And it's Jeremiah in 49:17 through 18 speaks of Edom, Ezekiel 25:12 through 14, and Malachi 1:1 through 6. And just for the sake of time, I'm not going to read those. You should definitely read them. But what we do know from these prophets is this is an ongoing fight. And so right here and right now, we see the seed of Esau, Herod, against the seed of Jacob, Jesus. This is why genealogy is so important and why we should not skip over these details. The prophetic scriptures announce to us the defeat of Herod, and more importantly, the imminent defeat of the evil one behind this rebellion. So God has spoken through the prophets that Edom will not stand. And so we know through that Herod will be defeated. Herod will not prevail, and the evil behind this battle will not win either. Just as God, and we have to remember, just as God has been allowing men and women to partner with him to do his will, we have an enemy who has been alluring men away from the beginning of time to do the will of the darkness. And that's exactly what we have going on here. So because we have an enemy, unfortunately, that means we are going to see destruction and opposition. But we need to be reminded of how the story ends. Jesus Christ one day will come and set everything right. Verse 7 reveals more things of this king's character. Look at the wording here in 7 and in 8. There, he summons the wise men secretly for information about this newborn king. This was an interrogation, and it was one that was done privately. And in verse 8, he tries to cover all of this up with false worship. Herod is full of deceit. The enemy, we know, is full of deceit. So we're seeing this picture of an evil king, but also of the enemy of our souls. Full of deceit. Matthew is really building up Herod's character. In verses 9 through 11, we focus back on the wise men, but actually our focus is back on Jesus. And it is as if Matthew is saying, not today, King Herod. Like with the lineage of the Messiah, those to first worship him are unlikely and unexpected. The first to recognize the Messiah were the shepherds, the lowly state shepherds, most definitely not the Jews one would expect. And we find that in the book of Luke. And then tonight we see the wise men, mediums, sorcerers. But again, the biggest detail here, Gentiles. These were Gentile men. So do we remember what we read, the prophecy from Daniel? Probably not. I'm giving you a lot of information. But remember, it said in Daniel, all peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. All nations will worship Jesus. The gospel is for everyone. And in verse 12, we get to see what that genuine worship and allegiance looks like. So I'm just going to read through this quickly. The wise men, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They fell down and worshiped. They opened treasures and offered gifts. And they depart to their own country, opposing Herod. They have chosen their king. They have chosen King Jesus. Then in Matthew 2:13 through 23, we see the flight, the massacre, and the protection. Verse 13, we get the mention of Egypt. Egypt should take us back to the book of Exodus and the captivity of God's people, Israel. In the book of Luke 4:18 through 19, Jesus reads from the scroll of Isaiah proclaiming this new way. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So Moses delivered Israel, but they fell right back into bondage. They fell back into the bondage of their own sin. And then eventually that took them all the way down to the road of exile. So what we see here in this mention of Egypt, what we really should grasp is Jesus is the new Moses. He is the new and better Moses. In verse 16, we get the detail that Herod is furious. And guys, don't forget when the enemy is desperate and losing, he will do anything to kill, steal, and destroy. The killing of the babies of Israel and the words of the prophet Jeremiah in verse 18 should really drive this home. Lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. The destruction of man and the evil of this world leaves us longing for a deliverer. It is still coming. We're still waiting. And we read things like this and the destruction and the heartache and the things that happen, the injustice of our world. And it should leave us longing for a new and better Moses, for a new deliverer. Jesus delivers men from more than a physical circumstance, more than an earthly oppression. Jesus sets us so free that we live as citizens of another world or kingdom. Matthew wants us to walk away with a concrete confidence tonight in the covenants and fulfillments. He wants us to put all of our faith in the one who came to save us. He wants us to give all of our allegiance to Jesus, the true and only King. I think the book of Acts really opened our eyes to the actual Christian living, seeing through the lens of a renewed kingdom. Stephen, Peter, and Paul embraced this new living. They boldly lived without the fear of men, without the fear of the king, or imprisonment, or beatings, or even snake bites. Nothing stopped these men because they were free. 2 Corinthians 12:10 tells us, for the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so as we close this week, we see Jesus is protected by his heavenly Father and his earthly Father through his obedience. And he arrives at his home in Nazareth. And that's where Candace is going to pick up next week and walk us through chapters 3 and 4. So that's what I have for you. Let's pray and we will dismiss. Jesus, we're just humbled before you that you have made a way, that walking through every bit of the scripture is just pointing to you. It is pointing for our need for you. It is pointing to the fact that you are the one and only King, that you are the only way, that you are worthy of worship and glory and majesty, and you're full of mystery, and it's just beautiful to see your kingship coming, and to know that we have so much hope in the fact that you are coming again for your children. God, I just thank you for making a way for each and every one of us. I hope that we're moved tonight into deeper worship, into deeper wonderment of who you are, and that we just go out these doors and we live an upside down kingdom life, that we view everyone as worthy. We view everyone, we invite everyone in to your family, to your kingdom, that our main concern would be the eternal life of others. God, I just thank you, Holy Spirit, for regeneration, for recreation, for breathing life into each and every one of us, and for continuing just to redeem us in our brokenness and our hurts, God, in tragedy, in injustice. Holy Spirit, you are there and you are working. And I just pray that each and every one of us has a longing in our hearts for the second coming, for the day that it all will be made right. God, may our eyes just be fixed on you, and may we just seek diligently to find you. We love you and we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.